I want to take you to the book of 2 John in your Bibles. We live in a day where many changes have taken place. Changes are always occurring. Some of the changes that have taken place in recent years have a dramatic impact upon the church and upon the preaching of the Word of God. Half a dozen years ago, a book came out by D.A. Carson called The Gagging of God. It's a substantial work of some 600 pages that some of you may have read over sometime in the time since it's come out. Deals with issues relating to the interpreting of the Scripture, what is going on, not only in the world, but in the evangelical world that affects our understanding of the Scripture. I just want to read you some comments from this work that will set the background for what we're going to talk about as we look into 2 John, which relates to the issue of truth. And I'll be jumping around in the book, so I won't bother to tell you I'm skipping or not reading consecutively. You can just assume that's the case. He talks about pluralism, and he makes a distinction between several different kinds of pluralism, the one we're interested in. He talks about philosophical or hermeneutical pluralism. Hermeneutical pluralism, hermeneutics having to do with the matter of interpretation. And particularly we're concerned with interpreting the Bible. He notes philosophical pluralism, which would be connected with hermeneutical pluralism, states that any notion that a particular ideological or religious claim is intrinsically superior to another is necessarily wrong. The only absolute creed is the creed of pluralism. No religion has the right to pronounce itself right or true, and the others false, or even relatively inferior. You see, we're talking about with this kind of pluralism. Basically, there are no absolutes, and no one is right and no one is wrong. And anyone who would declare something as right or something as wrong are themselves out of line. A number of pages later, he talks about how this has had a dramatic softening influence on many people, the thinking going on in the world today in this area. It is hard, for instance, to deny the influence of pluralism on evangelical preachers who increasingly reconstruct the gospel along the lines of felt needs, knowing that such a presentation will be far better appreciated than one that articulates truth with hard edges. In other words, that insists that certain contrary things are false, or that warns of wrath to come. How far can such reconstruction go before what is preached is no longer the gospel in any historical or biblical sense? In other words, because of the pressure from the thinking of the world, we preachers begin to rebuild, redo the message that we're preaching. Now, we take parts of the message of the Word of God and the gospel, but we're now mixing it with the thinking of the world. We know that if I preach the felt needs, there will be a better response than preaching a truth that has hard edges, as he refers. If I talk about hell and judgment, people don't want to hear that. But if I speak to felt needs, well, there's a response there. So we don't stand up and deny the gospel directly. We simply begin to redo the gospel in a way we say will be more effective. But I think his question is good. How far can such reconstruction go before what is preached is no longer the gospel in any historical or biblical sense? And that is why we can build churches that have amazing popularity, because we've taken the hard edges, we've taken the offense out of the gospel. We are simply preaching a form of the world's message, but we've put some Bible verses with it. Under this form of hermeneutics, the whole nature of tolerance has changed. Now everything has become acceptable. In the religious field, this means that few people will be offended by multiplying new religions, no matter how wacky, No matter how flimsy their intellectual credentials, no matter how subjective and uncontrolled, no matter how blatantly self-centered, no matter how obviously their gods have been manufactured to foster human self-promotion, the media will treat them with fascination and even a degree of respect. But if any religion claims that in some measure other religions are wrong, a line has been crossed, and resentment is immediately stirred up. Pluralism has been challenged. Exclusiveness is the one religious idea that cannot be tolerated. Contrary, proselytism is a dirty word. In other words, to say that we are right and everyone else is wrong, that's very offensive. To say we ought to be working to evangelize and convert people of different faiths and different beliefs to Jesus Christ, that is very offensive. Because by saying they need to be converted, they need to be reached with the gospel we preach, we are saying that what they believe is wrong. Worse than that, we are saying that they are going to go to hell if they don't change their beliefs to what we say is true. There is no tolerance or openness to that kind of message today. It's viewed as bigotry. It borders on hate speech. I'll read you one or two more statements. He does have an interesting section on why, how it's different now to witness to university students than it was 25 years, 30 years ago. Used to be able, you could go to the university. And I used to, in my early years here, be invited to the university classes, go down and present the case for biblical Christianity, and then interact in response over the issues of who has truth and the support for the truth I was promoting, in contrast to the views they have. Now no one cares. That's fine. You have your views, we have ours. You're free to believe what you want, I'm free to believe what I want. Just don't tell me what I hold is wrong. Don't imply that my beliefs aren't just as valid as your belief, and so on. This comes directly into the church. We have the whole therapeutic culture, which is the whole area of victims and all that goes on in that. Let me just read you one section out of that. The therapeutic culture has so invaded the church that some seminaries now have more students enrolled in counseling programs than are training to be preachers of the gospel. Some evangelical churches pride themselves on being 12-step churches. In other words, churches where the 12-step models of Alcoholics Anonymous is taken as the controlling model for support groups dealing with everything from addiction to obesity to codependency to problems with self-esteem. I read you some of those statements so you realize that there is a major issue going on in the world, and it has a direct impact and an influence on the evangelical church today. The evangelical church is moving rapidly away from an emphasis on revealed truth, absolute truth, to some kind of soft gray, accommodating message. Oh, we wouldn't deny the gospel. No, we still believe this is truth. But we are adjusting our methods and way of proclaiming it to be less offensive, which is another way of saying we are redoing the gospel. We are reconstructing, taking it apart and putting it together with the thinking of the world to make it more acceptable. We get some idea of this. We had a speaker here last week from a Muslim background. It was necessary, he asked, that we not promote that he was from that background or would be addressing anything related to that, because he's done too many meetings where they become totally disrupted. We had a group of evangelicals who met together from a wide range of evangelicalism to publicly rebuke certain evangelical leaders who have spoken out against Islam. I said, well, why? Did we ever believe that those who believe in the tenets of Islam are going anywhere but straight to hell? Just like those who believe the tenets of Hinduism, those, and on we go. But if you say it today, it's a form of hate speech. And even in the evangelical world, it's something that does not need to be said. I imagine this group would be calling Paul on the carpet because he wrote a letter to the Galatians and pronounced anathema on the Judaizers. The Judaizers, good people, moral people. They believe a lot of the things the Christians believe. And Paul says they're cursed to hell. Oh my goodness. But the thinking of the world continues to press in on the church. The Apostle John addresses these kinds of issues in this little second letter of John. This is one of four books or letters in the New Testament that only has one chapter. Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Jude, which is just after 3 John. The two shortest are 2 John and 3 John. If you want some material for your trivia questions, there are 219 words in 3 John. It's the shortest letter. And there are 245 words in 2 John. It's the next to the shortest. And I don't know how many words are in Jude and Philemon. That'll be a future sermon. Might be interested to know that you look at 2 John in your Bible, and that's about the length of an average letter of New Testament times. It would fit on the average size of a sheet of papyrus. You know what the average size of a sheet of papyrus was? 8 by 10. Things haven't changed much now, have they? You get notebook paper for the average school notebook, and what do you have? 8.5 by 11. Well, if you went back to 2,000 years ago, you would have got a sheet of papyrus, and it would have been 8 by 10. And that's what about it would take to write 2 John. 8 by 10 sheet of papyrus. John is the author of several of our key New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of John, which bears his name. He is the author of the book of the Revelation. And he also wrote these epistles, 1 John, 2 and 3 John. 1 John, the epistle, first epistle of John, has 5 chapters. And what he does in 2 John is he picks up some of the key issues that he addressed in 1 John and focuses in on them in this very short letter. Let me read you what one writer said was the problem that John was addressing both in 2 John and was developed in 1 John. It's clear from the internal evidence of 1 John that a developing schism within the Christian community led to its writing. The difficulty had already reached a point where some members, including teachers, had separated themselves from others and were in the process of setting up their own community. Although the breach was complete, the dissidents continued to keep in touch with the rest of the membership and were actively trying to entice them to join the new group. So John has to write and warn them again in a follow-up letter of the danger. Back up to 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 19. But they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So you see, a break has already taken place, even as John wrote the first epistle. A division has occurred, and a group has joined with these false teachers and broken off from the fellowship of the church. Started their own group. Then you read down in verse 26, still in the same chapter. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. You see, they've made their break. John will address a major theological issue they have in the middle of his second letter. It's developed more fully in this first letter. But you see what they're doing. They're still trying to work on believers in the church. Lure them away. Confuse them with their false teaching and false doctrine. And get them to abandon the church as well. Two issues become key when you're talking about division and conflict. And this is the emphasis in 2 John. Turn back to 2 John. First emphasis John has in this second epistle is on truth. In this short letter, the word truth is used 5 times, all in the first 4 verses. And his emphasis is on love. And the word love is used 4 times in this short epistle. And John will connect them closely. And in fact, when he is done with his opening part of the letter, it will be clear. There is no love apart from truth. And genuine truth always produces love. It is a false dichotomy that calls us to set aside the truth so we can be more loving. And it is also a distortion to think that a strong emphasis on truth leaves people hard, cold, and unloving. So John shows that both are joined together, and both must be characteristic and evident of the lives of God's people. The first 3 verses are the introduction to this brief letter. He starts, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." And he's going to conclude by saying in verse 13, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." First John identifies himself in the beginning as the elder. It's the elder who is writing. Now, the word elder is used at least 3 different ways in Scripture. 3 ways that we readily identify. One, it sometimes just refers to an older person, an older man. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy how the older men, the elderly men, are to conduct themselves. He's just talking about men who are older. Men like me who have gray beards. They're the old guys. Just means the elderly people. They're worthy of respect, affection, honor, esteem, attention. And we could go on and on, but it's an older man, just generally. Second use of elder, the Bible, we're familiar with, is to refer to the leaders of the nation Israel, going all the way back into Exodus chapter 3, when God was sending Moses to be the deliverer from the Egyptian bondage. In Exodus 3, verses 16 to 18, he told Moses to go and speak to the elders of the people. Later, Moses would have 70 elders joined with him in the responsibility of the oversight of the nation Israel. We come into the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, we'll see references to the elders and the scribes in Israel. Elders referring to the leaders in Israel. So it's moved from just referring to older men, but to men now that are entrusted with responsibility in leading the nation Israel. With the establishing of the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, the title elders is used of those who would be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 30, we are told that Paul appointed elders in all the churches. Now, he wasn't appointing older men, because you have to live long enough to be an old man, to be an old man. In that sense. But he appointed elders. He selected men who would have the leadership responsibility in the church. He would later write and give the requirements for men who have leadership responsibility as elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now that's how John is using the title elder here, as a leader in the church. So he is writing as a leader in the church. You might think he would have identified himself as an apostle, especially since there's doctrinal issues at stake here. He could have brought a special authority, John the Elder, who is also the beloved apostle. But he doesn't mention he's an apostle. It seems he's concerned here to identify himself in the context of his relationship personally with this church. Peter did the same thing in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, just before 1 John. You have the letters of Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Again, his exhortation, he doesn't go back and take his apostolic authority here, but he writes as one joined with them, as an elder. So John is concerned to be identified with the congregation here, and he is an elder with them. So he's concerned about what's going on in the church as one who identifies with them. He writes in 2 John 1, to the chosen lady and her children. And it may be, and some take it, that John is writing to a specific woman and her children. I think more probably here in the context of the letter that he is writing to the church. And so he writes to this chosen lady, referring to the church and her children, all the members in the church. And that's why in verse 13 he writes, the children of your chosen sister greet you. In other words, the church that he is at join in sending the greetings. The letter is written when he writes and uses the word you in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and so on. He uses the plural there, indicating I think he's writing to the church. So I think John is writing here to the church. Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where he referred to the church as the elect one, or it's a feminine form, the elect lady, referring to the church at Babylon, sending its greetings. Now he writes, as the elder, to the church and all the members, but he identifies them in a special way, to the chosen lady and her children. And the Greek word translated chosen is eklekte, which is simply the word we've carried over into English, elect. So he's writing to the elect lady and her children. I mention this because as I mentioned the doctrine of election, everyone who believes the Bible believes in the doctrine of election. Now, not everyone who believes in the Bible has come to the same understanding of some of the details of the doctrine of election. But a person who says, I do not believe in the doctrine of election, is in a serious problem. Because John is writing as the elder to the electe lady. The elect lady. And we could look at all the other uses of the word elect as well. So if you believe the Bible, you believe the doctrine of election. You may not believe it the way John Calvin believed it, or the way Jacobus Arminius believed it, or some others believe it or write about it. But if you believe in the Bible, you have to say, oh yes, I believe in the doctrine of election. Then you have to sort through what the Bible says about this truth in a variety of passages to come to understand it. The word simply means to choose, to select, to pick out. This is someone selected or picked out by God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We're not going to do a detailed study of election, but just refresh your mind on a couple of key verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Whatever you believe about the doctrine of election, you understand it took place before Genesis 1:1. Before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the world. Because before the foundation of the world, God elected us, chose us in Him. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, going toward the back of your New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. There's our word again. From the beginning for salvation. So from the beginning. Let me go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Well, choice had already been made, because we're told it was before the foundation of the world. So from the beginning you were chosen. For salvation, there's the goal. Election concerns salvation. God picked out some for salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God not only determined what the end would be, salvation, He determined what the means to the end would be. The work of the Spirit in setting people apart, sanctifying them, and their believing in the truth. Well, that's God's work of election. choosing some for salvation, and ordaining that the Spirit would set them apart from sin for God, and they would believe the truth. A lot of details in that. So, when John writes to the elect lady and her children, to that church and its members, he's writing to those who have been chosen by God for his salvation, to experience the work of the Spirit and believe in the truth. Now, much of what John writes in his epistles, he draws from what he wrote in his gospel. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. Jesus is speaking with his disciples. This is the night when he had the Last Supper with them in chapter 13. He will shortly be betrayed and crucified in the morning. So he's preparing them for coming events, but he tells them in verse 16 of John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." You see here, Jesus Christ makes clear that the initiative in the choice rests for him. We sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But Jesus tells the disciples here, "You didn't decide that. I decided you would follow me. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed what you would do. And because I chose you out of the world hates you." Now we're set up for the conflict that John has to address. Remember in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us." So now we understand there is an animosity. There is a divide and a division. And the church is experiencing some of the impact of that, even in the division and schism that has gone on as John has written to address. It comes back to these basic issues of the sovereign work of God in his choice. So he is writing to the elect lady and her children, to those who have been chosen by God for himself. Come back to 2 John.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
This lady and her children, the ones whom I love in truth. John has a love relationship with his church and its people. He stresses his love. You know, in English, we say, "I love." And if you want to stress the "I," you say, "I love." If you want to stress the "love," you say, "I love." But it's hard to do it when you just write, so we'll use italics or set it off in some way with bold print. In Greek, it was simple because you just could use a different word. The "I love" is one word. The "I" is in the verb "love." But if you want to put stress, you add the word "I" in addition. And the Greek word for "I" is "ego." We talk about our ego, it's simply the Greek word for "I." And John includes that here to stress the fact, "I love you in truth." So there's a personalness about this. The love he has for them is agape love, agapao love, the love of the child of God, the love that is part of God's work for us and in us. And as a result of his love for us, we now have a love for him and for his family. And John simply expressed, I love you as the elect of God. And he's going to go on and explain here, if you are part of the elect, you will love those who are also the chosen of God. Helping to clarify the issues in the divide that has taken place in this church. Whom I love in truth. This is not a love driven by your feelings or your emotions. This is a love that flows from what you should do and must do. Because you belong to the living God. Because he is at work in you. It is an action that puts the other person on the pedestal. Makes them more important. That's why Paul could write and say, let each of you esteem others as better than themselves. The love that honors the other person, that is concerned for the well-being of the other person, that is willing to put self down, to put self in the background, and function for the good of the other person. So John puts right out front what he's going to say here. What he's written before and what he's writing now comes out of a desire for their best. He's not fighting for followers here. He's not fighting for his position. He's writing out of a genuine, spirit-produced love for these people. I'm writing to those whom I love in truth. I take it the truth he is talking about here is the truth of God. The truth that God has revealed concerning himself. In verse 4, he'll talk about how I was very glad to see find some of your children walking in truth. Verse 6, he'll talk about we walk according to his commandments. The truth is the revelation God has given of himself and his will. That's the truth. And I love you in truth. His love takes place in the context of the gospel, in the context of the revelation God is given. Love functions in the sphere of truth. We sometimes play them off against one another. But the biblical presentation is genuine biblical love always takes place in the sphere or context of truth. And we'll see in a moment, because it is motivated or driven by truth. He says, I love you in truth, but I'm not the only one who loves you. But also all who know the truth. I love you, the elect lady and her children, in truth, and everyone else who knows the truth loves you as well. All who know the truth. Or all who have come to know the truth. Remember perfect tense? Perfect tense talks about something that happened in the past and the results continue on to the present. That's the tense he uses here. All who know, present tense, who have come to know the truth and now are those who know the truth. Not the fact when they were saved, when they believed in Christ, they entered into a knowledge of the truth. And everyone who has a knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ loves other believers. So he says, all the other children of God love you also. Back up to 1 John. Some of these things John says in a succinct way because he elaborated on them in his first letter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. The first six verses of chapter 4 talks about the matters of truth, the doctrinal issues, and to test the spirits. There are many false prophets in the world. The end of verse 6 says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, we talk about the truth and the importance of the truth. He can move right into verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Again, who is the initiator? Not us, God. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's going to come up in a moment in his second letter. You see how it blends together. The love of God in us, God abiding in us, God's Spirit abiding in us. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. Verse 19, we love because God first loved us. Now note this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He does not love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see how it all blends together? He starts out this chapter talking about the conflict between truth and error. He talks about the love that we have for the people of God, for one another as those redeemed by God who sent his Son to be the payment for our sin. If you don't love the children of God, you don't love God. Remember we read in John chapter 15? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I chose you out of the world hates you. But you're chosen out of the world and placed into a new family. And the point is simply, if you are of the family of God, you will love the people of God. That reveals the lie of people who say, oh no, I'm a believer, I'm a child of God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I just don't want to go and be in church, I just don't want to be with God's people, I mean, those people, you know. No, John says it bluntly, it's not politically correct, but he says, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. We say, well, I don't hate him, I just don't want to be with him. Well, John also clarifies, and we don't have time to do 1 John, but if you're not helping your brother, you're not loving him. You know, we want to play truth and love off and say, well, no, I have this truth here, and I believe these facts, therefore I am a child of God. We see, as John writes about it, and it's consistent with the rest of Scripture, truth is not some sterile, objective fact or collection of facts. But truth are those facts which are alive and powerful and transform and change a life when they are believed and make you something you were not before. A genuine knowledge of truth transforms you, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it does its work in the life to make us something other than we were. That's the point John has as he states these things in just a summary fashion. Come back to 2 John. So all who know the truth love you, because God has chosen all who know the truth out of the world. They're hated by the world, but they're loved by the people of God, because we love God. So we love those who belong to God. It's not complicated. We have divided the concepts of love and truth so we can excuse certain kind of conduct and behavior. But the Scripture knows no such true division. Look at verse 2. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Translated, for the sake of is literally because of or on account of. And the connection is verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, because of the truth, or on account of the truth, which abides in us. So love is not only taking place in the sphere of the truth, I love you in truth, and in the sphere of truth, but I love you because of the truth. Love is not only the context, the truth is not only the context of our love, it is the motivation of our love. And we sometimes say, oh, we have too much emphasis on truth. We need more love. You know, it's just the opposite of what the Bible says. Because John says that true love is motivated by the truth. So if we say there's a lack of love, what we see is we need more emphasis on truth. And it was a popular song. I won't sing it for you. We had a line something, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's not enough of. Well, you know what? We ought to put the Christianized version of that out. What the world needs now is truth. That's the only thing there's not enough of. True, sweet truth. Because if we had more truth, you know what we would have? More love. Because John says, I love you because of the truth. I love you on account of the truth. True biblical love is driven by truth. It's motivated by truth. We don't love one another because we have, you know, we're compatible. We like the same things. We have the same hobbies. We have the same interests. We have the same background. You know what the church is doing? As it moves away from its emphasis on truth, and the Word of God is absolute truth, and the proclamation of that truth, it moves to the adopting and accepting of a world's view of love. Oh, we don't want to have that hardness that comes with truth, that coldness that comes with truth. Well, if the truth is producing hardness and coldness, one of two things wrong. Our response to the truth is not genuine, or it's not really the truth that's being presented. Because God works through His truth. And His word will not return to Him void, but it is always successful in accomplishing His work. So anyway, we need to back up and say, is it the truth we are proclaiming? And secondly, you can proclaim the truth, but if you don't believe it, it doesn't change your life. But in that context, the more we are immersed in the truth, the more the character of God is to be produced in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, as we are beholding in the mirror of the Word of God, the glory of Christ, we are being transformed into that same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory. Now, are you saying Christ is hard and cold and unloving? No. Now, He's not appealing to the world in that way. The world hates Him. And as He said, the world hates us. But true truth and an emphasis on truth builds love in a life. And what the church is doing is it moves away from a proclamation of truth, but we are a church that emphasizes love. You know what they've adopted? The world's view of love, not the biblical view of love. The biblical view of love does what's best for the other person. The world's view of love does what gives you pleasant feelings, makes things enjoyable. And so we're concerned about what? About creating a feeling. About doing things that people like. We move to entertainment. They don't like a lot of emphasis on the scripture, so we play down that, just include some scripture verses. We do the kind of things they'll like. We can create a feeling like they do in the all kinds of secular activities and entertainment. And we go away saying, I feel like I worshiped. What does a worship feeling feel like? Like a sad story? Like a happy story? Like a good joke? I mean, what is a... I feel like I worshiped. I feel like I love my wife. Oh, good. No, I don't think I feel like I love my wife. Oh. Well, you know, what's the world do? You read somebody who's had 6 or 7 or 8 husbands or wives, and then what they're saying here, huh, I've at last found love, and I know it will last. You know it when you found it. And then you see the news clips where they say that person was saying that with husband number 3. and now they're with husband number six. And they're repeating it because what they really did, they don't know love, they know feelings. And the feelings come and go. And we're trying to build now our Christianity on what people like and what creates certain feelings instead of the objective truth. I felt terrible today. You know what? I felt worse after the service than I did before. Had nothing to do with truth, does it? Maybe I'm coming down with the flu. Maybe I didn't get a good night's sleep. I mean, my feelings are affected by a lot of things, but God's truth will be God's truth yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. So he says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us. You see, he's writing to believers, and believers have the truth in them. It's personal. It's within me. And it will be forever. There is a permanence about truth. That's why there's a permanence about spirit-produced biblical love. It doesn't come and go with the feelings. If I get up tomorrow and love my wife, I mean, I have certain feelings, wonderful. I may get up tomorrow, I don't have the same feelings I had yesterday. Does that mean I don't love her? No, I don't have the same feelings. Same mood. Those come and go. Do I have a genuine love? Quite frankly and honestly, my feelings for God are not always the same. Sometimes you know in your heart you just have that feeling and sense of love and emotion. Other times, it's not there. But you know he loves me because his word is true. I love him because his word is true. Those things don't come and go, and they will not. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. A connection of truth. Back up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You see the connection between God, truth, love. In John 14, again, we're still at that last night Jesus is spending with his disciples. John 14, verse 16. You know, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, there's no distinction here. Love and truth go together. Those who love him respond to his truth. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper, another one just like me, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Remember, the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. And here is the Holy Spirit of truth who will be with us forever. The world cannot receive him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit of truth. So truth is more than just this collection of facts. The truth includes these facts, but the truth is the Spirit of truth who dwells in me, who is the source of the truth written in this book. Holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Jesus said that his followers would be guided into all the truth. So he prayed to his Father, your word is truth in John 17, 17. And it is the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of truth, who is used by the Godhead to direct the truth, to record the truth, to dwell in us as the living person of truth and make the book of truth come alive. Some people sit in a Bible study, listen to a sermon, listen to the Word of God, and it's sort of boring. I would have rather heard somebody who could tell jokes and stories and be more relevant, maybe do a book review or talk about some current television series. I can't help people who don't have the Spirit of truth. There's nothing to them. It falls on hard ground, as we studied recently. Doesn't penetrate anything. There's nothing I can do. The solution is not to become more of an entertaining person and to do more entertaining things so people will go away feeling something. All I can do is take the truth and give it out so that the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who Himself is truth, can use it by God's grace to penetrate hearts and lives. Look in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you, will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He'll testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. You see what the Holy Spirit of God is about? He's about truth. You know what we're doing in our churches today? When we turn away from the truth of God, we're turning away from the Spirit of God. We're saying we don't really need the Spirit of truth to work in our church. We're going to do it our way, and we are successful. Depends on what you measure success by. You measure it by God's standard or the world's standard. If the truth is not being proclaimed as God gave it with all its hard edges, the truth is not being proclaimed. You reconstruct the truth, you no longer have biblical truth. You have the world's philosophy with some verses added. And when you've corrupted the truth, you've destroyed its power. That's why the Judaizers were so dangerous. They took truth, but they mixed it all with poison. Paul pronounces the worst curses on them, cursed to hell for such an abominable mixture. He is the Spirit of truth. Come over to 1 John, all the way back to where we are. But the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Now know this. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth, and I think that ought to be capital S. He's been identified for us in John's previous writing, the Gospel, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit, small s, of error. How do you know what's true and error? You preach the truth, and everybody who responds to the truth is genuine. Those who don't are not. And now we're building churches on the whole basis. We're appealing to those who are not of the truth. Is it any wonder we end up with entertainment centers? Any wonder we're trying to do productions better than the world does productions? We're no longer depending on truth. And we're trying to make people comfortable who don't listen to God. He who knows God listens to us. Who is not from God does not listen to us. So what are we going to do? Change it? So people who will listen to us who won't listen to God? Any wonder then we close the Spirit out and refuse to have His work done in lives. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus. Look at the last part of that verse. And you have some changes verses depending. I used an old New American Standard, the original version, and this, and they've redone the verses here. So I said, look at the end of verse 6. For some of you, you may have it as a different verse. Verse 7, verse 8. Those three verses, 6, 7, and 8, have been redone. But we're looking for the line, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Do you find it there in verse 6 or verse 7? Maybe verse 8, I can't remember. I only have one edition here. Mine is at the end of verse 6. The Spirit is the truth. That's who He is. He testifies of Christ and He is the truth. Look down in verse 16. Back up 1 John 4:16. The last part of the verse. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God because God abides in him. So you see, the truth, God's love, they are inseparably joined together. A person who does not demonstrate the love of God is denied the truth of God. A person who denies the truth of God is saying, I will not submit to the Spirit of God. And you see how things mushroom. This happens in our personal relationships. John's concerned about it. Why is he writing about love? Why is he writing about truth? There's a church in conflict. You know how it happens. I don't have the same feelings. I'm just not comfortable anymore. I just don't like it anymore. But whatever, you fill in the blank. Happens in our churches, happens in our personal relationships. So we have to excuse it. To excuse it, what do we have to do? We have to deny the truth. So I'm not going to do what the Bible says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. But I'm not going to do what love requires in this situation. That's it. Now my problem is not just love, my problem is truth. But if I refuse to do the truth, I grieve the Spirit, refuse to submit to His control. And now, you see, my problems are multiplying. I can't sort it out. I can't just say, well, in this one area, here's what I'm going to do. Because love functions in the sphere and context of truth and is driven and motivated by truth. And that comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit, who is truth, dwells within the life of the believer. So this process goes on. John wants them to understand. We're talking about love, but we're talking about love that comes in the context of truth. You don't compromise truth because you'll have more love. You promote more truth so you'll have more love. And I have to be careful that I'm not just preaching the truth, but I am submitting to the truth, taking in the truth that it be part of my life. And so he exhorts, let us love one another. Because the Spirit of truth is at work in us. And he produces the work of God in us. In our response to God's love by loving him, and then our love for the people of God. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Not should be, but will be with us. The grace of God to provide and enable and sustain us. You can be, you must be, you will be what God intends, because God's grace, God's mercy, God's peace, not maybe with you, will be with us. Comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. In truth and love. I can't do it. No, but in God's grace I can. With God's mercy I can. With the provision of His peace I can. And that comes to me what? In the context of truth and love. Truth and love. How are we doing? We ought to be a church known for two things. Truth and love. So, well, I think we're known for truth. I don't know about love. Well, something wrong here. Is it biblical truth? Yes, but you know, we have to be careful, because sometimes all we're doing is fishing for feelings. And I can't make the world love me. We cannot make the world love us. Jesus said it is a stated fact. The world hates you. Now, sometimes our concern is we think the world ought to like us or love us or feel better about us or however you want to put us, because we're trying to be such good people and live our lives as godly people before them in a way that will attract them. But Jesus already told me, they won't love you. They hate you. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we want to be careful. Who are we trying to please? I can't be loved by the world. I don't mean I want to go out and do things to be perfectly offensive, but the more I preach the truth, the more antagonized the world will be. The more you live the truth, the more antagonized the world will be, because you're not of the world. God, Christ chose you out of the world. So we have to be careful. We don't talk about this lack of love because we hear people talking about us negatively. What do I expect with people who hate me? I think that they may not like me. Now, I'm trusting that the same God who worked in grace and mercy with me will work in grace and mercy with them. But that won't happen by me softening the truth. Happen with me turning the truth loose and letting God do its work in their lives. You may come to church here and be antagonized by the word. Do you know the truth? You may be struggling with love. I always want to take people back and say, let's back up and say, do you know the God of truth? Does the Spirit of truth dwell in your life? Are you trying to make yourself something you're not? Can't do it. Or maybe I'm just going through a hard time. Well, Then I back up. If I know that I belong to the living God, He's worked in my life, His Spirit dwells in me, then my life is functioning in the sphere of His truth. I come to find out what love requires of me, what love demands of me. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll have warm feelings. If you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So I come and say, what does love require? Here I go. But I don't want to do it. I don't feel like doing it. And then we do it. I do it because it's motivated by truth. We want to motivate it by feeling. And then we want to justify motivating by feeling by denying truth. And then we have to squelch the spirit. And we wonder why lives unravel. Praise God for His grace, His sufficiency, and His provision. We live in the sphere of truth in a relationship of love by virtue of His work. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Your grace. Grace greater than all our sin. A love that sought us out. We did not choose You, You chose us. We did not love You, You loved us. By Your grace, we've been placed into Your family. By Your grace, Your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, dwells in us to produce the beauty of Your character, to produce Your love in us for You and for others who have been chosen by You. May this truth control the way we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.